Had we time, I wish we could have heard chapter 5 as well as the chapter 4 that's been read to us, but Gina has done more than her fair share this morning, but she is rather good with this ferocious stuff, isn't she? And if you want to get more out of this sermon than you're about to hear, then I recommend that you take up your Bible at home before the end of the day and read chapter 5. And the 5 minutes or so you'll spend on it will be well worth your while. Each of the two chapters deals with the same event. Chapter 4 is a history lesson. Chapter 5 is a poem full of theology. Each complements and enhances the other. And I'm going to focus on chapter 4 with one or two thoughts from chapter 5 before we close. So chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, and if you were here last week, we'll have heard Ehud, all about Ehud the judge, the left-handed assassin, if you remember. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So here we are, in the same old cycle. The people go after other gods. God has mercy on them, and eventually he sends a judge to look after them. That judge dies, and the people lapse again into idolatry. God never casts them off, but he does discipline them by allowing them to suffer. And then, in due course, they cry for help, and in his mercy, he sends another judge. And this cycle goes on for at least 150 years. After Ehud, Israel finds itself under the jackboot of Jabin, king of Canaan. But the real oppressor was the commander of the king's army, Sisera, who, we read, had 900 chariots. Now, chariots were the smart bombs, the drones of the day. Sisera and his troops had Israel in a vice-like grip. Cruelty and fear were widespread, and it lasted for 20 years when, once again, they cried to the Lord for help. Verse 4, enter Deborah. Deborah, a prophetess, meaning that she was a teacher of the Word of God. She was recognized as a counselor and judge. People came to her to settle their problems. Deborah differs markedly from all the other judges. Not only is she a woman, but she leads by wisdom and character rather than by might. She is the only judge, not a warrior. So Deborah is no Boadicea, but she does come closest to being a godly leader. And so it is that when God decides that the king of Canaan and his general shall be defeated, Deborah is not the battlefield commander. Acting in God's strength, she sends for Barak and she hands over to him the responsibility for fighting. It's he who will take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor, and it's he who will win that particular day. But as we're going to see, neither of them will have the honor of removing Sisera from the scene. That falls to someone else. And so here in chapter 4, there isn't just the one hero, there's three. But if we then read chapter 5, we find that the ultimate triumph belongs to God. a God who is pleased to work through those he chooses to rescue and to rule his people. There is, however, an early problem. Verse 8, when Deborah gives Barak his marching orders, he replies, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." There are two ways of reading that. The usual way, and I think I'm going to fall into some trouble here, the usual way, which is much vaunted by the feminist lobby, is that Barak is a wimp and nothing more. He won't act like a man unless Deborah is there to cajole him and to butter him up. And indeed, if you simply go on the basis of this chapter 4, there's much to be said for that. But I'm not so sure, because Barak gets an honorable mention in another and a very important part of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament is a roll call of some of the great heroes of Jewish history, and Barak is there among them, alongside men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David. Barak is in that team, and he's there by no accident at all. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. And I'm suggesting, therefore, that his wish to take Deborah with him is not cowardice, it's not disobedience. It's more his recognizing that here is a godly woman and a leader. Why then shouldn't he want her there alongside him to give him God's guidance as and when he needs it? And if you think of it in that way, it is in fact an act of faith by Barak. He wants to hear what God has to say to him through Deborah. And that is one aspect of faith. This story brings out two more, each of them relating to Barak. Here's one. Faith in God is shown through courage in the face of overwhelming odds. An iron chariot could cut through foot soldiers like a knife through butter. Israel didn't have one single chariot. Humanly speaking, 10,000 soldiers were no match at all for 900 chariots. But Barak trusts God. He's prepared to fight. The other characteristic of a godly faith isn't perhaps as dramatic as that, but in the end, it may weigh more in the eyes of God. Faith is essentially humble. It doesn't look for a place on the podium. Barak leads his men down the slopes of Mount Tabor with Sisera's chariots there in full view. He already knows, however, from Deborah that the honor for the final victory that day is not going to go to him. But he stays true to his God. Barak is prepared to fight. And so to verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. And then all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. The victory is almost total. All that remains is for Barak to catch up with Sisera himself, who is now on the run. That does happen, but not before Sisera is dead. Now, before we move to the gruesome end, we might just reflect on one or two points that have come out so far. Because we never get the best out of Bible study unless we try to apply it to ourselves, even if there is a gap of 3,000 years since the event. Here's the first thought. What have you done differently in your life because you want to be faithful to God, even though you don't get any honor, any acknowledgement in doing it? Think back. What have you done differently? Simply because you wanted to be loyal to God and you get no kudos at all, no human kudos, that is. And that is a good question for a society that puts reputation and status as high as ours does. But if eventually you want to see your name on God's honors list, that should be our aim as Christians. Remember Barak. Secondly, can you look back over your life, remembering how you once took a risk in obeying what you knew to be God's wish, and then you found him providing exactly what you needed? Can you remember an incident like that in your life? Here's a story for you. The year was 1986. I had a good and an interesting and a well-paid job, the sort that many of my peers would have coveted. But for well over a year, a voice inside me had been telling me to get out and to take up Christian work. I had no idea at all what that work was going to be. The voice didn't tell me that. I was still a few years short of normal retirement. And as some of you will know, it's not an easy decision from a pension point of view to retire that early. But this voice kept on and on. Now, I can't claim that God speaks to me clearly all that often. But I became convinced that this was one of those times. And it led to Judy and me having a summit meeting, and we agreed that the voice should have its way. And so I retired, still with no idea what I was being called to do. I thought I could give 5 years or so to Christian work while I still had the energy. And that was 28 years ago. And all I can tell you now is this, that it has led to the most fulfilling retirement that I could ever have wanted or even imagined. There is a sense, I want to say it as forcefully as I can to you, there is a sense in taking a risk in order to obey what you know to be God's wish for you, and then you find him giving you exactly what you want. Now, there may be a situation coming up in the coming week, in the coming months, in your own life, where you should be doing that yourself. Remember Barak and take courage and follow, always follow, what God is prompting you to do. Let's catch up with Sisera and imagine him now alone and literally fleeing for his life. He reaches the tent of Jael, J-A-E-L. She is the wife of a close ally of the king of Canaan, Sisera's boss, And so Sisera feels safe with her. She welcomes him, she gives him a drink, and lets him rest. And then, in that matter-of-fact language that Gina read to us, verse 21, she picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground. And we hardly need the next three words, and he died. It's not exactly an everyday story of country folk, is it? Don't be surprised that Jael is so handy with a peg and hammer. Putting up and taking down tents was woman's work in that society. A hammer and peg would have been standard kitchen equipment. But the lesson here is this. There could be nothing more humiliating than for Canaan's top general to die at the hand of a woman. And that is what makes this defeat so utterly devastating. Now, in one sense, the story ends there. Those are the facts. But this is where Deborah's victory song in chapter 5 reminds us of what we really need to know about this story. Deborah had prophesied that the honor of the victory would not fall to Barak, nor would it fall to her either. She isn't the woman to whom God hands Sisera over. In human terms, therefore, we have these three people involved: Deborah, Barak, Jael. But the real honor, once again, goes to God. It is he who speaks through Deborah. It is he who goes ahead of Barak, even to the extent, and I was thinking of this yesterday afternoon, even to the extent of sending a cloudburst out of a clear blue sky, and that caused Sisera's chariots to be stranded immovable in mud. And by the way, we only read that in chapter 5. It is God who guides Sisera to Jael's tent, and it is God, therefore, who is the rescuer, who acts as he wishes every stage of the way. Now, it's true, he works through his people, and that is a huge privilege for them. But here's the lesson: salvation is always and only from God and not from any human being. And we are to recognize that. One aspect of the story troubles some people. What Jael does is a clear violation of two of the Ten Commandments. She lies to Sisera, and she kills. So, can this too be part of the way that God works? She, of course, is a Canaanite. She is not a believer. She has no obligation at all to follow the Ten Commandments, obey God's laws. But what she does is still treachery under the standards of any culture. And the point I would make is one that comes out more than once in the Bible. God often uses people, good people and bad people, to do what he wants to happen. But he does this without canceling their responsibility for what they do and without condoning their methods. He used the Assyrians, and later on he used the Babylonians and their savage methods to punish his own people. And that savagery will itself be punished one day. So will that of Jael. And the point I want to ask you is this: could it be that God is using his detractors today in response to our own lukewarmness to him and our failure to keep his laws of purity and honesty. In other words, are God's enemies today being used by him against us? And that thought comes out of reading chapter 5. What that chapter does is to teach us to see God's hand behind all things that happen to us. The little things that make up our daily timetable, as well as the major events that come along, but they are, by their very nature, few and far between. And it makes us take note not only of what we have done during the day, but what was God doing at those times? And I've been trying to do that this past week, just before switching off the light at night. And what I find is this, that if God is in it with me, if he is in control, and I know that, then not does it only stop me from congratulating myself too much on the good things that have happened, it also stops me from worrying about those things that may have gone wrong. It seems that part of the key to having peace of mind is to keep on thanking God for what he has done for me today and what he will be doing for me tomorrow. And the story of your life is less about you than you might think and more about him. One other thought from chapter 5. Read it, and as I hope you will, and you will be surprised, shocked maybe, how bloodthirsty is the feeling for God's enemies. And that is often so in the Old Testament. And for us Christians, the point I want to raise with you is this. How does that square with Jesus' command to love and bless and pray for those who do us wrong? Do you have that dilemma when someone does something hurtful to you? How should you respond to that? In line with the ferocity of the Old Testament or the forgiveness of the New Testament? Because they are both in your Bible. Let me say two things. One day all people will stand before God as judge. That is clear New Testament teaching. And we should welcome that, even if we tremble as well, because we shall be among them. But second, this coming judgment can in fact set us free from having to see justice done in this life. There will eventually be praise for those who have been loyal to God, and there will be punishment for those who have done wrong. And so we don't need to have justice done here and now, however satisfying we may feel if that were to happen. The Jimmy Savilles of this world are not going to get off scot-free. Justice is going to be done one day. And if you can accept that, then you are free to pray for those who are still alive and who have wronged you. In that case, why is the Old Testament so different? Well, if you think about it, the Old Testament believers were bound to have a much dimmer view of all this than we have. They didn't have the New Testament. They knew nothing at all about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, nor of the promise that he's coming back as judge. They knew nothing about that. You and I have the huge privilege of being absolutely certain of all this. So doesn't this allow us to have the same attitude to those who hurt us as Jesus himself had to those who were killing him? Father, forgive them. So let's leave Judges for this morning with this challenge for ourselves. Is there anything happening in your life at present where it would be better for you to leave justice to God, while you get on with loving and praying for the person who is harming you? And if you can do that, let me say what's going to happen. There will be a blessing for each of you. And if you are facing a situation like that, it could well be that God is prompting you at this very moment. Pray that you can use Jesus and his cross to release you from any bitterness and to give you true peace of mind. And so be it.